Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, because your Son has died for us and rose from the grave, we are thankful for the salvation that he accomplished. Because of his great work on the cross, we simply want to praise him for all of eternity. We thank you for the salvation that he has provided and accomplished for us. And so as we look at your word this morning, I pray that our ultimate authority would not be church history, would not be a creed or tradition, but that we simply desire to sit under the authority of your word. So I pray you would bless this time by giving us eyes to see and faith to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. As we study the doctrine of the church, we eventually have to interact with baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have seen what the church is, that the church is the New Testament people of God, that the church is not a building, it is us, it is believers. And then we also looked at the purpose of the church from Ephesians chapter 4, talking about how pastors and teachers are to equip the saints, and then the saints do the work of ministry. We now move on to baptism and the Lord's Supper. We'll look at the Lord's Supper next Sunday, and Jesus commanded the church to perform and to obey these two actions of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The church has historically disagreed over just about everything you can think about regarding baptism, how baptism should be performed, and who should be baptized. The church has historically disagreed on what we even call baptism. Some people refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacraments. The Roman Catholic Church refers to baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacraments, and they believe that there are seven sacraments that the church is to perform: baptism, confirmation, Lord's Supper, confession, holy orders, marriage, and anointing the sick or last rites. We believe that there are two activities the church is to obey: baptism and the Lord's Supper. We do not believe in these seven sacraments. Some Protestants still use the term sacrament to refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Catholic Church uses the word sacrament because they believe those two events give grace to a person. They believe baptism is necessary for salvation, and so as you are baptized, saving grace is infused into your soul, and then you obey the sacraments and earn more and more grace and more righteousness until eventually you are justified and found to be righteous in the sight of God. We reject this sacramental form of salvation because salvation is by faith alone. But there are some Protestants, like Anglicans, Lutherans, many in the Reformed tradition, and Presbyterians, who still refer to baptism as a sacrament. And if you read the back of our hymnal, the Westminster Confession of Faith, it defines a sacrament as an ordinance. So it seems like many denominations are using the term sacrament and ordinance interchangeably. So if somebody refers to the sacrament of baptism, you could simply ask them, what do you mean by sacrament? And make sure they're not teaching that baptism somehow dispenses grace to the person who is baptized. The word sacrament, as a lot of people use it, simply means something that is sacred to the church, and so they're not necessarily saying that it is something that gives grace. We refer to baptism as an ordinance because we want to isolate ourselves from any baggage that the term sacrament may bring with it. Then ordinances are simply the two activities that the Lord ordained or ordered for us to obey, and so we refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper simply as ordinances. Many people, though, refer to them by different names for different reasons. Throughout church history, and even today, many people disagree on the details of baptism. I would say throughout church history, the historical dominant teaching of the church is to baptize infants. I think the vast majority of churches throughout church history have taught infant baptism. And so if we are going to disagree with the vast, rich history of infant baptism throughout church history, we need to have good reason to do that. And so we want to look at what the Bible has to say today And if we cannot support infant baptism from the Bible, then infant baptism should be rejected. It doesn't ultimately matter what church history teaches. We want to be faithful to what the Bible has to say on this vastly important subject. So we will look at a number of controversial issues regarding baptism and see what the Bible has to say. And so I'll start out this morning by talking about a simple definition of water baptism. I define water baptism as, first of all, it's an outward demonstration. Water baptism is not something done on the inside, it's done on the outside. Water baptism I've defined as a post-conversion demonstration. So baptism is not something that we are to do before we are converted. It is a outward post-conversion demonstration. And the meaning of water baptism is it demonstrates something that has happened on the inside. It's a post-conversion demonstration of something that has already occurred on the inside, an inward reality. And that inward reality is that we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Water baptism is our public announcement that we are saved, that we have died to sin, and that we have been raised to newness of life, which pictures the death and resurrection of Christ. So I'm going to prove that to you from the Bible this morning, that that is indeed what the Bible says about water baptism. And we'll start by first of all looking at the mode and the meaning of baptism. When we talk about the mode of baptism, we are talking about how a person is to be baptized. Is a person to be baptized by sprinkling or by pouring or by immersion? And we'll also look at the meaning of baptism. And I have combined the mode and meaning of baptism under one heading because what someone believes about the mode of baptism reflects what they believe about the meaning of baptism as well. So those two truths really go hand in hand. So the first thing I would say, the mode of baptism, is that baptism is by immersion. When people were baptized in the New Testament, we see that they were immersed in the water. They were dunked and immersed and put completely under the water and then brought back up again. We see no person in the New Testament who is baptized by pouring or by sprinkling. And one of the reasons why I say this is simply because of the word baptize. This Greek word baptizo, it means to dip, it means to plunge, it means to immerse. It does not refer to water being poured or dripped or sprinkled upon a person. This is simply the standard meaning of the word. There is an ancient Greek document that describes a historical account of a man who was involved in an accident and he was drowned in a river. And the Greek word that is used for that man who drowned is the word baptizo, to really emphasize that he was not just simply splashed in the face with water, but that he was drowned in the sense that he was immersed and plunged all the way underwater. So I would argue, first of all, simply from the meaning of the word, that baptism has to be by immersion. Secondly, I would look at the word baptizo in the New Testament, and I would say the use of the term in the New Testament requires the meaning of immersion. That when you study people who are baptized in the New Testament, we see that they are immersed and plunged completely under the water. And so I would start this morning by looking at Mark chapter 1 and looking at the ministry of John the Baptist in the Gospels. And in Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist is preaching. He's having his ministry out in the wilderness. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, it says that all the country of Judea was going out to John, all the people of Jerusalem. So large crowds of people are coming out to John the Baptist. And you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 5 there, it says that they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. I think it's significant that John was baptizing people, it says, in the Jordan River. It describes an event of the people who were not near the Jordan River. They were not beside the Jordan River. They were not standing on the banks of the Jordan River, but these people were being baptized in the Jordan River. That describes people going actually into the river and being baptized in the river. It doesn't say that John was baptizing them with the Jordan River. It says that they were being baptized in the Jordan River. If they were just simply standing on the banks of the river and John the Baptist was pouring water over their head, then it could say that they were being baptized with the Jordan River. But that is not how John was baptizing them. So the plain meaning of Mark chapter 1, verse 5, as they were baptized in the Jordan River, strongly implies that these people were being baptized by immersion. Later on in the chapter, in chapter 1, verse 9, we see that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and it describes Jesus. It says that he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Again, that's the same wording as what John was doing previously in the chapter. It describes Jesus as actually being in the Jordan River when he was baptized. The verse goes on, verse 10, to say, immediately it describes Jesus as coming up out of the water. It doesn't say that Jesus was then moving away from the Jordan River or walking away from the banks of the Jordan River. It describes Jesus as going into the Jordan River and then him coming up out of the water after he was baptized. That clearly implies that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by immersion. John had to baptize many people. I guess the easiest way to baptize a large group of people would be to line them all up on the shores of the Jordan River and to take a bowl and just simply pour water over their head or sprinkle some water. But baptism is not pictured that way. If baptism was by pouring or by immersion, then why would it read they went in the Jordan River? Why would it read they came up out of the water? Clearly, the wording of these texts imply that Jesus was baptized by immersion. In John 3:23, it describes John's ministry. It says that John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, and he was baptizing there, it says, because there was much water there. So if baptism was by sprinkling or pouring, you wouldn't need as much water, and therefore he needed to go somewhere where there was an abundance of water because he was baptizing people by immersion. We see this same truth in Acts chapter 8 when we see Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. Philip has already been preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch as he read from the book of Isaiah. In Acts 8 verse 36, it says, as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? I would assume that on this trip they had some water in however they were traveling, some drinking water in some containers. And so if baptism was by pouring or sprinkling, I don't see why they couldn't have just stopped and poured some water over the eunuch's head. But the fact that they actually see some sort of a body of water indicates that they weren't just baptizing with some drinking water by pouring it over their heads. And so he asked the question, what prevents me from being baptized? And in verse 37, Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So faith, it says here, is required for a person to be baptized. He does not baptize someone who does not confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 38, he orders the chariot to stop. It says there in verse 38 that they both went down into the water. Again, if baptism was by pouring, Philip could have gone into the water, got a bowl of water out, and just poured it over his head. But clearly, both of them went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then verse 39 says, when they came up out of the water. Clearly, the only way I know how to understand that text is to say that Philip baptized the eunuch by immersion because they both came up out of the water. So baptism by immersion is the only satisfactory explanation of how people were baptized, both how John baptized and how Philip baptized as well. It's interesting there in that narrative that the eunuch asks Philip, what prevents me from being baptized? And the only thing that he describes there in verse 37 is faith, that if you believe, then you can be baptized. And so the only requirement for baptism is faith, that a person is saved. So many churches will force someone to go through some sort of catechism, some sort of course or class before they are baptized, that they have to spend so many hours or sessions in some theology class learning the Bible before they are baptized. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. In Scripture, a person believes, and it seems like very shortly after they are believing in Christ, they are baptized, not having to go through some sort of catechism or some sort of theology class. So the mode from the historical narrative in the Bible, I would say, is simply by immersion. Secondly, the meaning of baptism is it symbolizes our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we get that from a couple of places in the New Testament, specifically in Romans chapter 6. The Bible talks about baptism and its meaning. In Romans 6 and verse number 3, Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" So I would say this baptism here is not water baptism, but the word baptized simply means immersion. So it's describing a person who has been immersed or united with Christ. Romans 6:3 says that we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. You are not by water baptism placed into Christ. You are placed into Christ Jesus by faith alone. And so this baptism into Christ here is simply a metaphorical way of showing that we are united with Christ by faith alone. But he uses the term baptized a number of different times because that is simply what baptism represents, that we have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. We participate in his death and resurrection in the sense that when Jesus died and rose again, it pictures the fact that we have died to sin and been raised to newness of life. And so he says there in Romans 6, verse 4, that we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So this baptism, this water baptism, is showing that picture that we have been buried with him in baptism. Colossians 2:12 says through baptism, and that is what our water baptism pictures. Colossians 2:12 says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead." So some people may ask, what difference does it make what we say baptism means? And I would say it matters because you need to be doing it for a certain reason, but also because it's really linked to the mode of baptism. If baptism pictures the death and resurrection of Christ, then the only way we should baptize is by immersion. That when we are dunked into the water and brought up out of the water, it pictures our death, our how we have died to sin, and how we are raised to newness of life, just as Jesus was in his death and resurrection again, as well. So if baptism is by sprinkling or pouring, that doesn't picture this. Baptism through pouring or sprinkling, you lose this imagery of being, of dying and rising to death again, because pouring or sprinkling doesn't picture that reality. So the mode of baptism is by immersion, and the meaning of that is it symbolizes our union with Christ as he was buried and rose again. That is what it pictures in our life as well. So with that being said, since the meaning of baptism, it does not picture a future union with Christ, but it pictures that we have already been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And because of that, that leads us to talk about the subjects of baptism, specifically who should be baptized. And the answer to that is only those who give a believable profession of faith. Because the meaning of baptism pictures our union with Christ, only those people who have been united to Christ should be the ones who are baptized. And one reason why I would say only believers should be baptized is, first of all, again, because of the narrative examples. When you read the historical narrative of baptism in the New Testament, you never see an infant baptized. There are no infants in all of Scripture who are ever baptized. The only people who are baptized in the New Testament are those who have a profession of faith. And so I will show you an example from that in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Paul is preaching his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching Christ and how the people have put him, have crucified their Messiah. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the people who heard this sermon were convicted. They were pierced to the heart. And before Peter even finishes his sermon in verse 37, the people speak up and ask, "What shall we do? How are we to respond to this truth that you have preached?" And so Peter says in verse 38, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He says in verse 39, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." So people will say, "Look, it says that this promise of the forgiveness of sins and baptism is not only for you, but also for your children. Therefore, we should baptize children and we should baptize infants." I would simply ask you to read the rest of the paragraph. So in verse 40, it says, "With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Now I would ask you, who was baptized on this day? Verse 41. "Those who had received his word were baptized." So yes, this promise for the forgiveness of sin, this promise, this command of water baptism, it absolutely is for your children. It's not only for those people who were there on that day, it's for all future generations as well. The gospel calls everyone to come to Christ, but that does not mean we baptize people who do not have faith in Christ. It means that we are to teach the gospel to our children as well and follow the example of Acts 2:41, that only those people who had received his word were baptized. Only those people who give a believable profession of faith. In Acts chapter 9, we see another historical narrative of baptism. In Acts chapter 8, and starting in verse number 9, Philip is here in Samaria, and there's a man named Simon who was practicing magic in the city. And we come to verse 11. "They were all giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts." But in verse 12, "But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." So you'll see in this account, the people who are baptized, it specifically says when they believed. It does not say that they were baptized before they believed. It's those people who had already believed in Christ. They were the ones who were being baptized. There's another account in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 44, we see Peter, who is preaching the gospel. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, Peter says, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" So clearly, when the Bible talks about a person being baptized, it describes them as those who have repented, those who have believed, those who have been converted, those who have received the Holy Spirit. It only describes people being baptized who have already been converted. So that means that baptism is only to be administered to those people who give a believable profession of faith. Now, some people will say that we don't teach infant baptism, so what age does a person have to be in order to be baptized? I'm not against baptizing children. I guess it depends on how you define the word children. If a person has a believable profession of faith, then I believe that they can be baptized. I don't know how young that would have to be. I think that's between the parents and whoever's baptizing the individual. But if someone gives a believable profession of faith, they understand the gospel and they understand what baptism is doing, then I think that that person should be baptized. I think you need to be careful to not baptize your children too soon, but if they are believers, then I believe that they have every right to be baptized. I'm not going to give you an age on that, so don't ask me afterwards. So who should be baptized? It's believers from the narrative examples, but also I would say the meaning of baptism requires believers' baptism. Baptism is a symbol that shows that we have already been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a sign that we have died to sin and we are raised to newness of life and that we have already begun the Christian life. Since baptism pictures our new life in Christ, infants have not had that new life in Christ. Therefore, we should only baptize those who have actually begun that new life in Christ. It's a picture of an inward regeneration that has already occurred. In Galatians 3:27, the Apostle Paul, he says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Since infants show absolutely no evidence that they have ever been clothed with Christ, we should not baptize them." What if Paul would have said this? All infants who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's an impossibility. Paul could never have written that because baptism does not picture a possible future salvation, but a salvation that has already occurred. Even in Colossians 2:12, Paul wrote, "Having been buried with him in baptism," he pictures our conversion as already having happened. It describes it in the past tense. They have already been saved. So those who give a believable profession of faith are those who have the right and the obligation to be baptized. But what about infants? There are a number of people who baptize infants. The Roman Catholics have a certain view of baptism. They believe that infants should be baptized because baptism causes regeneration, that baptism gives the infant saving grace, and that it is through that saving grace you earn more and more righteousness, that they think that baptism is a channel whereby infants receive saving grace. That's a false gospel. Salvation is by faith alone, and there's nowhere in Scripture that teaches that baptism is required for salvation. They'll look at verses like John 3:5, where Jesus said, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Clearly, Jesus could not be talking about water baptism in that passage, because that reference would be meaningless to Nicodemus. The ordinance of baptism was not established at that time. The water and Spirit that is mentioned there is the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, not water baptism. Roman Catholics teach that faith is necessary in baptism, but since infants don't have faith, they teach that it's the faith of the parents or the faith of the church that makes the baptism efficacious. Again, nothing in the Bible would lead us to believe that the faith that is required for a believer's baptism is somebody else's faith. It's the own person's faith that is necessary for baptism. We read Acts chapter 2, verse 38. That's a verse that a lot of people will use to teach that baptism is required for salvation, that baptism causes salvation. In Acts 2:38, Peter says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So they will teach that clearly. Peter here is teaching that you need to repent and also be water baptized in order to have the forgiveness of sins. I would say two things about that teaching, maybe three things. That would contradict the whole Bible, because the Bible teaches salvation by faith alone. But also, my Bible, I'm using the New American Standard, after the word repent, there's a comma, and I think that is significant. I think Peter is saying repent, and then parenthetically, he's saying, each of you be baptized. And when he says for the forgiveness of sins, it is our repentance that is what is necessary for a person to have the forgiveness of sins. I don't think the phrase the forgiveness of sins is modifying baptism. I think he's using that as a parenthetical statement. And I would also say that the word to repent is in the second person plural. So Peter here is commanding all of the crowds, everyone in that crowd, to repent, whereas he says, and each of you be baptized, he uses a different verb form. He's not commanding the whole of the group to be baptized at once. He's addressing each individual person. It's third person singular for that verb. So I would say because Peter is changing verbs in the midst of that, that the forgiveness of sins is only modifying repentance, and that baptism is not required for salvation. Unbaptized people are saved and will go to heaven. Baptism, therefore, is an outward sign that represents that inward reality that a person has already repented. But other people than just Roman Catholics practice infant baptism. For instance, a lot of Protestants practice infant baptism as well. And I have read books about people who practice infant baptism. I've talked to people who believe in infant baptism, and I asked them to give me their best argument for why infants should be baptized. And I will say that just about everyone I talk to gives a different answer, so they all have different reasons for teaching why an infant should be baptized. I find it difficult to read the narrative of the Gospels and Acts and see how people are baptized, and then to have some sort of a teaching that seems to contradict that. How I say it always describes a person who is believing that should be baptized. It always describes baptism as immersion of a person who is already saved. So what reason do you have for going against that? What reason do you have for baptizing infants when no infant is ever baptized in the Bible? And some people will give a variety of reasons. They'll first of all say that infants were circumcised in the Old Covenant. The command to circumcise infants is found all throughout the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Genesis. And since infants were unsaved, infants were circumcised in the Old Covenant, that we should baptize unconverted infants under the New Covenant, because they teach that baptism is parallel to circumcision, that circumcision was the sign of the Old Covenant, and baptism as a sign of the New Covenant has replaced circumcision. They would also talk about the passages in the book of Acts that mention the household baptism teaching, where someone is baptized along with their whole household. Acts 16:15 says Lydia and her household had been baptized. Acts 16:33 says the Philippian jailer was baptized, he and all his household. And so they would teach that that includes infants being baptized as well. Well, I disagree with just about everything that they have to say about infant baptism. First of all, when they say infants were circumcised in the Old Covenant, that is absolutely true. In Genesis 17:10, we have this command, this is my covenant that I'll make between you and between me and you and your descendants after you. And it says, every male among you shall be circumcised. And it describes every male on the eighth day to be circumcised. You are to circumcise a servant who is born in your house. You are to circumcise a servant who is bought with money from any foreigner, to circumcise that person, even if he's not one of your children. The command to circumcise every child, every baby boy in the eighth day is very clear throughout the Old Testament. And so they would say that because of that, because baptism replaces circumcision, that we should baptize infants as well. Well, I would say that circumcising infants under the Old Covenant was a means of bringing that person under the Old Covenant. It was not just those who are saved who were to perform this sign of the covenant, but physical descendants of Jews were brought under the Old Covenant. And so we don't have that same teaching in the New Testament. The Old Covenant people entered the Old Covenant by being born into that family and also by being circumcised. But when the New Covenant describes those people, when the New Testament describes those people who are under the New Covenant, it describes people who have faith. So you don't enter the New Covenant by some physical means. You only enter the New Covenant by faith alone. Therefore, only those people who are in the New Covenant, only those people who have faith should have the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see anything describing unsaved people as part of the church, as part of God's people. It is only those people who confess to have faith in Christ. They would look at Colossians 2, where it talks about baptism and circumcision in the same context, to prove that baptism has replaced circumcision. For instance, in Colossians 2 and verse 11, it says, "You were also circumcised, but it says, with a circumcision made without hands." So this is not talking about physical circumcision. Circumcision in Colossians 2 is describing the circumcision of the heart. It's a metaphor for conversion. Later on in the verse, Colossians 2:12, when it talks about having been buried with him in baptism, that is simply a metaphor for our baptism into Christ and how we were raised to newness of life. It's not equating physical circumcision with water baptism. So there's nowhere in the Bible where any author makes that parallel that somehow baptism has replaced circumcision. So even though infants were circumcised in the Old Testament, does not mean that baptism is somehow synonymous or parallel to circumcision. And there is no command in the Bible, in the New Testament, for us to baptize infants, only those people who have faith in Christ. Now, people will argue from the household baptism passages that people were baptizing their infants and their babies in the book of Acts. But if you read the whole account of those baptism passages, you will see that it describes only those people who believed were baptized. So in Acts chapter 16, we have that narrative of the Philippian jailer. And in Acts 16 and verse 30, the Philippian jailer is speaking to Paul and Silas. And the Philippian jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in the house. Clearly, if they spoke the word of the Lord to them, it has to imply that the people were old enough to at least understand and respond to the words that they were preaching. But in verse 33, Paul takes the Philippian jailer. It says, "That very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household." Does that mean that they were baptizing infants? Well, notice the very next verse, Acts 16:34. "He brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." So there's always a mention of faith or repentance, something that has to do with conversion in the household passages. So it's not simply commanding that the whole house be baptized, regardless of whether or not certain people had faith. Only those people who had faith were those who were to be baptized. And I think that's very clearly taught in the Gospel of Matthew when we have that Great Commission passage. Some people would say that there's no command in the New Testament that says you shouldn't baptize infants. And I would say, don't base your theology on what the Bible doesn't say. Base your theology on what the Bible does say. And in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," he says, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So in Matthew 28:19, those who are to be baptized are those who are already disciples of Christ. Baptism does not cause discipleship. Baptism is simply a means of what it looks like to already be a disciple of Christ. So the Bible does command us who we are to baptize, and it is those who are already disciples, those who already have faith and the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And so that comes to the third point, which is the effect of baptism. Why should we baptize? What does it do? What is the effect? What does it accomplish? It does not cause salvation. That is blasphemy. It is a different gospel. Salvation is always by faith and faith alone. What baptism symbolizes is that an inward regeneration has already occurred. Romans 6, Colossians 2 teaches that. The historical narrative in the New Testament of those people who were baptized proves this, that they only baptized those people who had already been saved. And because that is true, because we only see believers baptized in the New Testament, because Romans 6 and Colossians 2 teach that baptism is a sign of an inward regeneration, I would reject infant baptism altogether, because an infant has not been regenerated. So if you ask somebody what they believe about infant baptism, they have to say something like infant baptism somehow symbolizes a probable future regeneration, because they would say not every infant who is baptized is saved. So it has to somehow picture a possible future reality. And because the Bible does not describe baptism in that fashion, I would say infant baptism is unbiblical simply based on what they say baptism pictures. And so baptism is just that. It's just a symbol. It's a sign of an inward regeneration. Baptism is not a means of grace. Baptism is not a way to receive grace. It's a sign of grace. It's a sign that a person has already received saving grace and has already been converted. Is there any effect for a person who has already been converted and who is baptized? I would say that there's a blessing of joy that comes with all obedience to Scripture. I'm not saying if you're baptized, then the heavens will open and your life will be great and you'll receive God's blessing. But the Bible describes obedience to God as a joyful experience. And so baptism does not give you grace. It does not increase your sanctification. There's just a blessing of joy that's associated with all obedience. And that is true of baptism as well. Baptism is not necessary for salvation, but baptism is something that we should take seriously and we should follow as closely as possible. Since baptism is such a dominant teaching in the New Testament, it shows how serious it is to God. Therefore, we should take it as seriously as well. The Quakers and the Salvation Army reject all forms of water baptism. They do not practice any form of water baptism. They have their reasons for doing so, but since the Bible commands believers to be baptized, we should follow as closely as we possibly can whatever the Bible has to say about baptism. In the 1500s, there was a group called the Anabaptists, and they taught that anyone who was baptized as an infant should be rebaptized as a believer. And because of their position on baptism, that it is by immersion for believers only, this was contrary to what the church had taught. So the church at that time considered the Anabaptists to be heretics because of their view of believers' baptism. And so since they believed baptism was by immersion, the church took a bunch of Anabaptists out to a river and executed them by drowning. Baptism is not without its controversy in the church today. But if we're going to be faithful to what Scripture teaches, then we have to be faithful to baptize people the way that the Bible has commanded for us to do so. It is a wonderful privilege to be baptized. It is a wonderful privilege to make a profession of faith that you have been converted and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to tell people that you have been saved, that you have died to sin, and that you have been raised to newness of life. So if you have not been baptized, don't delay. If you have not been baptized, then be baptized as soon as you possibly can. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity and for what it teaches us about water baptism. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his death and resurrection and for that salvation that he has accomplished on our behalf. We thank you for our new life in Christ, that we have died to sin, and that we are raised with Christ to newness of life. We pray that you would help us to be faithful disciples of him. In Jesus' name, amen.